General Meetings, Montreal, October 1978. Address by Bob Tooney.
Sing number 34. Number 34. The Lord is risen. The Red Sea's judgment flood is past in Him who bought us with His blood. The Lord is risen, we stand beyond the doom of all our sin through Jesus' empty tomb. The Lord is risen, the Lord is gone before. We long to see Him and to sin no more. The Lord is risen, our triumph shall be. Thou hast prevailed, thy people, Lord, are free. Number 34, someone please start.
Thank you.
read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I don't hope to speak on anything this afternoon that is very new, something that has been spoken on many times. But I just want to say at the beginning of our meeting something that I have learned amongst our dear brethren to the south, Latin America, is the importance of learning the truth of God in the soul, not only in our head. The Word of God is written. This book is written for our hearts. It's not written merely for our heads to understand. And I found it a great challenge when I was brought up in the Assemblies, United States, and attended many conferences. And I can say through what I learned that I probably knew the truth of God in my head, but I found when it came to a practical testing that it really hadn't been made practical in my life as yet. And this is what I really fear that we're in danger of, is knowing the truth of God in our heads, but not letting it get down into our souls where we can enjoy it. And only there is it going to have its power in our lives. And so I would just ask, especially the young people, since the young people's meeting this afternoon, at the beginning of this meeting, do open your hearts to enjoy the truth of God that we have in this chapter. Just read from verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed as serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? The idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table and of the table of devils. Do ye provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? That's far enough for now. Well, in the beginning of this chapter, we have the history of the children of Israel brought before us by the Apostle Paul at the point, the same point that we were singing about in our little hymn. The Red Sea's judgment flood is past in him who bought us with his blood. Children of Israel had been in Egypt for quite a number of years and were redeemed to God by the blood of the Passover lamb. That blood saved them from the wrath of God that fell on all Egypt. And then as they marched out of the land, because they were to march that same night, they come up against the Red Sea. And there was that vast sea before them. And they looked behind, and here was Pharaoh's host coming, and all his army to take them captive, to take them back into Egypt as slaves. But God made his power known, opened the sea, made a path on dry ground right through the sea to the other side. And as they stood on the other side, they could, as we were speaking about the other day, finally say in the fullest sense of the word, they were saved. They were saved not only from the wrath of God on the firstborn, but they were also saved from Egypt. They were saved from Pharaoh, who is a picture of Satan, the prince of this world. And I'd just like to ask you here this afternoon, dear young person, how you stand in your relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is really, we've had some experiences in South America this last year that have really challenged my heart, that have really made me wonder how many pass in our midst as believers and who are going to spend their eternity in the lake of fire. Yes, they may be at the Lord's table even, sitting there. That is no guarantee that you are one of the Lord's people. As Israel went out of Egypt, there went a mixed multitude. And God brought to bear circumstances in the wilderness that brought out their hearts. And oh, this is what God is doing in our lives as well. We have passed that Red Sea's judgment flood, thank God, but now the wilderness is before us. And the wilderness brings out two major truths. The wilderness brings out, first of all, what we are. All that is in our heart is brought out in the wilderness. But it also brings out the fullness of the supply that we have in God. And as those people started out into the wilderness, there was nothing before them to sustain their souls in that wilderness. No, there was only one who could sustain them and who did sustain them, who gave them everything that was necessary. That was God. He supplied the need for his people. And we too, if we have professedly received the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we've been baptized, like we were speaking of yesterday, have now taken the ground of owning the Lordship of Christ. We now no longer own the Lordship of Satan, who is prince of this world. As long as Israel was on the Egypt side of the Red Sea, they were still afraid of Pharaoh and of the power he exercised in Egypt. But as soon as they were on the other side of the Red Sea, in the desert side, then they could say, we no longer recognize the authority of Pharaoh. We recognize the authority of Moses. He's the one that's going to lead us through the desert. And so each one of us who has received the Lord Jesus, when we are baptized, take that ground, in effect, of saying, I no longer recognize the authority of Satan in this world. I recognize the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the ground we take when we are baptized. And I'd just like to ask if there's any believers here who haven't taken that ground yet. Why are you afraid to take that ground? I don't know why, but I've heard of some, especially amongst the young, who still refuse to be baptized. Why do you refuse to identify yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ in this world? Oh, He's done so much for you. How can you continue to refuse to bear His name in this world? Well, like I say, there was a great multitude that went up out of Egypt. And it says they all ate that same spiritual meat, the manna in the wilderness was their meat. And they did all drink that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Those are two major things you need in a desert. If you're going to think of crossing a desert on foot, you want to make sure you have food. You want to make sure you have water. And so these two things God supplied for them. And as we look out on the world today, is there anything in this world that can satisfy our souls, sustain our souls? I challenge you, dear young people, to go out right now to the city of Montreal. Go downtown. Go where they're having those races. Go to the theaters. See if there's something that will sustain your soul. You'll find nothing. You'll see something that will feed your lust, but it will never, never satisfy the hunger and the thirst of your soul. What is necessary to satisfy that hunger and thirst is not to be found in this world. This world is a spiritual wilderness, a spiritual desert. And the sooner we learn this in our Christian experience, the better. Where is our bread then? Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ is that bread that came down from heaven. How can we eat it? Hear the Word of God. The Scripture says in relation to the manna in Deuteronomy, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Do you read the Word of God, dear young people? Do you read it every day? Is it the habit of your life? I want to just challenge you, if it's not, to make it a habit. When you get up in the morning, get up a little earlier. Discipline yourself. Get up a little earlier. I know it's hard to get out of bed in the morning sometimes, but discipline yourself. Get up a little earlier. Open this Word. Let it satisfy your heart. You're going out into a world that's a desert. You're not going to find anything out there. There's going to be things that are offered to you, yes. But if your soul is already satisfied with the manna from heaven, you're not going to need to try those paltry things that this world offers you. You won't need to try them. And there was water. Out of that rock that followed them, that rock was Christ. Moses was told to go up to that rock and with his rod of judgment to strike it. And the waters, it says in the Psalms, gushed out. Oh, God is just too willing to satisfy our souls. He's just longing to fill our souls to overflowing. And what does this water, this living water, speak of? It speaks of the Holy Spirit of God that God has given in our souls to enjoy the things of Christ. Oh, He's not only given us a new life, but He's given us the food to sustain that new life. And He's given us power, the Holy Spirit of God, as the power of that new life. But you know, as Israel went on in their history, you find in Numbers that rock wasn't giving the water. What had happened? Oh, like we say, in the wilderness, our hearts come out. And the heart of those people in the wilderness came out and grieved God. And so that in Numbers, where we have it, the rock wasn't flowing. And so perhaps in your soul today, something has been allowed in your life to stop up that spring. You know, the Scripture says we can quench the Spirit. It also says we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So if you allowed something in your life, perhaps that has quenched the Spirit. Oh, what do we need then? Moses was told to take Aaron's rod and go and speak to the rock. The Lord Jesus, our great high priest, is at the right hand of God interceding for us. And that's why we feel so uncomfortable. Are you happy today? Are you satisfied in your soul? These things are not only truths that we want to understand in the head, but are you satisfied in your soul? Or are you looking desperately for something that's going to satisfy you in this world? Oh, here's the answer right here. God has made every provision for the wilderness. And then we come to some negative points. But I want to, before we begin these, emphasize again the importance of these two things. The meat, the spiritual meat, and the spiritual drink. If we are in the enjoyment of these things that come out afterwards will not have the room to display themselves. They're in our hearts, every one of us. And God is going to bring out what's in our hearts. And as I started commenting on this list of things that came out in the history of this people, brethren, I don't want you to think I'm pointing the finger at anyone. I'm pointing the finger right here. These things are in my heart. And I tremble. If it weren't for the fact in verse 13 that God is faithful, I wouldn't be able to stand up here and speak to you this afternoon. The first thing, well, let's read verse 5. With many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. We'd read the history of Israel. How many were overthrown in the wilderness? The 600,000 men of war from 20 years of old and upward that came out of Egypt, only two. What a ratio. 600,000 to two. That's the only two that we know of for sure from Scripture, I believe, that made it into the land of Canaan from 20 years old and upward. What happened? What happened? Oh, brethren, God is bringing out what's in our hearts. And this is exactly what He's doing in the history, our history here today. He's bringing out what's in our hearts. The first thing in verse 6 is lust. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Lust. Desires. But what was it that they were lusting after that was so evil? If you turn back, we're not going to turn back now, but if you turn back, you'll find they lusted after flesh. Oh, you say, what's wrong with having a meal, a good dinner of meat? What's wrong with the quail that they asked? Oh, it's not that it's wrong in itself, but it's lusting, that lust in the heart that God sees, that desire after those things is despising the food that He gives. And there is where the evil lies. Oh, there's so many things in this world today, brethren, I really feel are robbing us of our enjoyment of the manna. So many things that are robbing us. This world is built on a system that presents everything that our heart could desire. Anything. This is just the way we're brought up. Anything that we could desire, well, we got a few dollars in our pocket, let's go down to the store and buy it. That's it. It settles the matter. We don't stop and inquire whether the Lord wants us to have it. This is not a principle of the society we live in. And it's been a lesson to me as I've been down to Latin America. Brethren are poor. They don't have those extra dollars in their pockets. And it's a blessing. You know why? Because when they need something, they get on their knees oft times and ask the Lord for it because they don't have any capabilities of themselves to have it. And so, this is the whole principle that governs the society we live in. Everything you might need, get it. Make yourself more comfortable, make life more comfortable down here in this world. Oh, this is lust. And it says here, evil things. Well, something that really speaks to my own soul, brethren. And then in verse 7, we have another sin. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Idolatry. Maybe some of you have never seen the sad sight of an idol being carried down the street and people kneeling down to that idol. Still remember in the city of Lima, in the Plaza de Armas, the main plaza of town, was the patron saint of Lima. Was there? It was the feast day of that patron saint. It was an idol about life size of a woman, decked in gold and all sorts of rich material. And in the main plaza, they were carrying it on the shoulders of some men. And there were all the respectable elite of Lima were out there, and they were just gazing at it, that image, just gazing. You just look at the people. It was really interesting just to see how they gazed on it, expecting it to do some miraculous thing at any minute. Idolatry. Idolatry. God hates idolatry. Why? Because it displaces Him and the place He only is entitled to have in the human heart. Oh, is there idolatry in this country? A far, far more subtle and worse form of idolatry. John says in the last verse of his first epistle, little children, keep yourselves from idols. An idol is anything, anything in your life that displaces the Lord. And it's something that the Lord cannot allow, cannot, absolutely cannot allow. It's interesting reading through the Old Testament how God manifested His hatred of idolatry. And so, what is there in our lives today that is displacing the Lord? No, dear young people, I want to speak straight tonight, this afternoon. See, many of you here, thank God that you want to be where the Word of God is read and is spoken about. And as I see your lives, there's nothing I could really say exactly that I know about you that I could criticize. But oh, what's so evident today is a lack of heart for the Lord Jesus. No heart for the Lord Jesus. What has come in? You know, in Ephesus, in Revelation 2, the Lord said, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. In Ephesus, it seems, we're reading the rest part of the rest of the verses that apply to that church, Revelation 2. Seems like everything was going on in quite a bit of order, very much order. But the Lord Jesus saw something, a lack of heart for Himself. And oh, this is unbearable to our eternal lover. It's unbearable. How would you feel? I've given this illustration before. How would you feel about a young woman who was to become a wife of some young man? How would you feel if you heard that young woman say to the young man, well, I've decided I'll be 50% yours and I want to be 50% somebody else's. That young man take her up on the offer? Absolute rejection would be. No, he cannot stand that type of offer. It has to be 100%. And oh, dear young people, the Lord Jesus loves us too much to let us to go our own ways. He's going to speak to us. He's going to have your heart. If not in one way, he's going to speak loud. You'll have it in another way. And he's speaking in these days. He's speaking loud. Oh, there's so much that displaces our heart's affection for the Lord Jesus. Sometimes there are objects in our lives that we ourselves are not conscious of. When a young man graduates from school, thinks of a job, that's normal. And we ought to be praying what the Lord would have us to do. But if you make that job your object in life, you're going to find yourself extremely dissatisfied. Your job was never intended to be your object in life. And it's a very normal thing for a young person to wish to get married as well. Very normal, very natural. But if you're going to make marriage an object in your life, you're going to be disappointed. No, the Lord Jesus is going to work in your life. You're truly His. He's going to work in your life in a way that you will learn sooner or later that He is the only one that can fully satisfy your heart. I like those verses in the Song of Solomon. I'm just going to refer back to them briefly. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6. It's the bridegroom speaking. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly contemned. What does that mean? I'm often puzzled over those words. Love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. Oh, our God is a jealous God. What is He jealous after? He wants our hearts. He wants our hearts. What is it about death? What is there about the grave? Oh, it doesn't matter how much that one was the object of affection by others while they lived. But as the grave closes over them, it shuts out everything else. And in the lives of the believers in the New Testament, perhaps an example of it is in the Corinthian believers. There were true believers at the Lord's table, but they allowed things that they shouldn't have allowed in their lives. They were drunk at the Lord's table. They were in fornication at the Lord's table. And so God said, if you're going to allow things in your life that hinder your enjoyment of my love, I'm going to take you away in death, so that when you're with me, Nothing will hinder the enjoyment of my love for you. Oh, love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. He's jealous after your hearts. Nothing else will ever satisfy fully your hearts but His love Himself. Idolatry. Then the next verse, verse 8. Our chapter, 1 Corinthians 10. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Here's another sin, fornication. Too much named amongst those gathered to the Lord's name. Fornication is sexual relationships outside of the marriage bond, and God prohibits it. For as much as the world is letting down their barriers, their moral standards, don't even believe in marriage anymore. Remember, dear young people, that it displeases God immensely. I'd just like to read a couple of verses in relation to this. just to leave with you, dear young people. This is a sin that leaves a mark on a person. Be careful. Be very careful. It's worth being careful. You'll find out. Chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 18. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Chapter 7, verse 1 and 2. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. Let every woman have her own husband. Oh, let's be careful, dear young people. I see, and it's nice to see, forming special relationship at oftentimes at conference between a young brother and a young sister. But be very careful. Remember the principle, the Word of God. It is not good that a man touch a woman. When there starts those familiar relationships, be very careful. We cannot trust our own hearts. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. And many who have done too much handling have fallen to their own shame and to what they have regretted the rest of their lives. Be very careful. One more verse in Proverbs chapter 6. Despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. For jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore, he will not spare the day of vengeance. Let's be very careful, dear young person. If the one you're keeping company with ever makes any suggestion in that direction, break it off immediately. You'll be thankful for all your life that you've done it. You'll be thankful. Go back to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 9. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed. The serpents. What does this tempting mean? Well, if we read in the Old Testament this time, the people were much discouraged because of the way, and they began to murmur. They began to despise the manna that God had given them. Dear young people, we live in a day when there's a lot of religious activity. God has given us Christ, the food for our soul. Are you going to be attracted by that religious activity and despise the simple manna that may be given in ever so feeble a way in your little local assemblies? Perhaps you feel that there's not much food in your little local assembly. But you're there. The Word of God is there. The Spirit of God is there to make those things good to the heart. What else do you need? Are you despising that simple manna that fell on the ground on the dew every day for something of a greater display. Oh, be careful. Let us not tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Verse 10, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Murmuring. It's the second recorded sin that entered the church. First was a lie. Second was murmuring. And God hates murmuring. But oh, dear brethren, there seems to be a lot of murmuring going on. Talking behind people's back about them. Instead of the way the Scripture says, if any man... I'm going to have to read it in Matthew 18. Verse 15, it says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Here's a matter of a personal offense. And there are plenty of personal offenses that go on. But when someone offends me, what am I to do? To tell everyone else about the offense that he caused me? Oh, brethren, this hits home to my own soul. I confess it. But we're to go direct to the person himself to tell him between thee and him alone. It's not writing letters to everybody about the problem. It's not telling others about the problem. It's going to the person himself alone to tell him what the offense is. Oh, how simple things would remain if we simply obeyed the principles of Scripture. In chapter 5, it speaks about another case. It's a little bit different. In chapter 5 and verse 23, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. Here is a question in which perhaps I hear that somebody has been offended by something I have done. It's not me that's offended here. It's another brother perhaps that's offended. And whose responsibility is it to go? God always puts the responsibility right here on me. So a while back, we were talking to a brother who had caused offense. But we talked to him that there was offense. And he said to us, he says, well, if they have anything against me, they're free to come talk to me about it. But we said, brother, this is not what the Scripture says. The Scripture puts the responsibility directly on you in either case to go and talk to him, get it straightened out. How simple things would be. How much murmuring would be spared. How much happier our assemblies would be if these simple principles of the Word of God were carried out. Go, talk to him. Why is it we're so afraid of talking to each other? The worst that they can do is scold us. Why is it we are so afraid of it, brother? To talk to each other, to be frank with each other. Go, the Scripture says. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they're written for our admonition. This is Israel's history. It's for our admonition. Upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Oh, it's no time for boasting. No time for boasting. If we think we're doing all right, if we think we're positionally all right, let's take heed, lest we're about to fall. And in that wonderful 13th verse, that promise, God is faithful. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. In view of all these things that prostrated so many of the children of Israel in the wilderness, how can we go on? Oh, let's never lose our faith in God.
Let's never lose our faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in the midst when we are gathered by the Spirit where His name is. Let's never lose our faith. I was talking a while back to a young brother who was very, very disturbed about some problems that are going on in the meetings. And I said to him, "Brother, I said, I'm sorry to see you so disturbed. Isn't there reason to have confidence at this time in the Lord if you really believe He's in the midst? Cast not away, therefore, your confidence which hath." Well, we come now to the subject of the Lord's table. It's a really important subject, I feel, in these days. And notice, it doesn't say Christ's table. It doesn't say the table of Jesus. It says the Lord's table. It's where Christ's authority is maintained. Who has authority here? The older brethren, are they the authority? No, they're not the authority. Christ is the supreme authority. There are the older brethren that He has left to be guides in the assembly. And we who are younger to submit ourselves. Never to learn, never to forget that important principle of submission. The assembly is not a democracy. No. The assembly is where Christ is supreme. It's not a question of everyone voicing their opinion. It's a question of what the Word of God says here. If we say that it's the Lord's at table, we must own His authority here. Oh, how important. If I sit down at someone's table, they ask me over for a meal, I have to recognize the one who is the authority in that house. And if I start in my manners, my ways, to dishonor Him, He has every right, every authority to say, "There's the door you came in by, you can leave." He has every right to say that. Why? Because He's the authority there. When we come to the Lord's table, oh, how important to see the Lord Jesus there as the sole authority. At His table. And it says in verse 16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" Why does it mention the cup first? This is a question we've often asked dear believers down in Latin America discussing this subject, the Lord's table. In the Lord's Supper, which we have in chapter 11, we have the bread first, and this is the way we always celebrate it. But this is the Lord's table we're considering here. It's the ground, or the basis, upon which we celebrate the Lord's table. Here we show our fellowship. You know, it says in Acts 2:42, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking bread and in prayers." How important these four things are in our days. The apostles' doctrine, that upon which the church of God is founded, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Apostles, it's built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. How important to understand New Testament principles as to the church. And again, I say, as I said before, to our dear older brethren, do continue to give us those principles from the New Testament. Don't take for granted that we know them. We are younger, know it all yet. How important to be grounded on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ, that being the chief cornerstone. And so, it says the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and then the breaking of bread. That is where we show our fellowship as members of the body of Christ. And what is the title to sit down at the Lord's table? I think this is what we have to consider when we see the cup mentioned first. The only title that any of us would have ever to sit down at the Lord's table is the blood of Christ that has washed us from every stain of sin. I've often given in simple illustration to the Bolivian believers. Supposing I go to La Paz, which is the seat of government in Bolivia, and go to the palace of government there where the president has his offices. And I come up to the guard at the front of that palace and say, "Sir, I'd like to go in to have supper with the president. You think I would be allowed to enter that freely to have supper with the president?" He would ask me, "What title do you have to come in here? Where's your documents? Where's your authority to enter in here?" And since I couldn't show any, I would be refused entrance. "No, I need some authority, some documentation to be able to enter into the president's palace." And so it is that just anyone cannot enter the Lord's table. No, it's those who are washed with the precious blood of Christ that have a place there. And then it says, "The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." The one loaf that was on the table this morning, it wasn't many loaves, it wasn't crackers sitting out there. One loaf, symbol of the body of Christ, the oneness of the body of Christ, to which every believer in the whole world, no matter where he is, belongs. He may not be in our fellowship, but if he is a true believer, indwelt by the Spirit of God, and that Spirit of God uniting him to the body of Christ, then he too is represented in that loaf. He also has a place at that table. Maybe he's not sitting there. Maybe you too are a believer in the Lord Jesus. Maybe you didn't participate this morning. You didn't take the place the Lord Jesus provided for you at his table. Why not? What's hindering in your life? There must be some reason. You know, I've gone on to give the illustration as to the palace, the president in Bolivia. Supposing one day I get a letter in the mail from the president and says, "You're invited to have supper with me at such and such hour, such a day." And so now I've got the invitation. I got the authority. It's signed by the president's own handwriting. And so I have the letter in my pocket. I'm on my way to the president's palace at the hour he's indicated. In one of the corners, I come along, and not being real careful, I slip and fall right down in the mud. Well, all muddy. What am I going to do now? Well, I still got the invitation in my pocket. I still got the president's authority to enter there. I'm going to go present myself just the same. So I present myself at the gate and say, "Sirs, now I have the letter of invitation from the president. Please let me go in." What are they going to do? Say, "Oh yes, sir, they're probably setting a place in there for you, but you better go get cleaned up first." And so oftentimes there are true believers who come, present themselves. They say, "I would like to break bread with you folks," but we know there's connections that contaminate. There's things in this world that contaminate. Not only moral questions, but doctrinal questions contaminate. And ecclesiastical connections contaminate as well. And if these things are known, it is our duty as responsible for maintaining the glory, the honor, and the authority of the Lord Jesus in the midst to say, "Yes, my dear brother, you do have a place here, but there are some things necessary, first of all, in your life, some cleansing that's necessary," and explain it to him in a loving, gracious way. How important this is. We profess to be gathered on the ground of the one body. And so there must be a recognition in that loaf that every single believer is represented there and has their place there. They may not be there, but their place is there. And oh, just a challenge, if there is one here who is not at the Lord's table yet, just a challenge to your heart. What would you think if the president of Bolivia sent me a letter and provided me an airplane ticket to go to La Paz to have dinner or supper with him? Every provision was made. He'd have his limousine at the airport to meet me, to drive me to the president's palace. Every provision made. And I just tossed the letter to one side. You'd say, how ungrateful. We're not talking about the President of Bolivia or any other earthly authority tonight. This afternoon, we're talking about the Lord of Glory, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, has invited you. If you are a true believer, you have a place at the Lord's table. Do you, week after week, say, no thanks? What kind of gratefulness is this to Him for all He's done for us? Well, there's a principle here I'd like to bring out that I think is really important in these next few verses. It says in verse 18, behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? In other words, he's going back to the Old Testament again to make an illustration. God in the Old Testament had one divine center, Jerusalem. There was the altar of the Lord. And there they had to bring their sacrifices to sacrifice unto the Lord. But in time there was division in Israel. Jeroboam took 10 tribes with him and departed from God's divine center. And so that his people would not go back to Jerusalem, he put 2 idols in the land of Israel and 2 altars beside those idols and said, these are your gods, O Israel. Well, supposing, going back to Old Testament times, supposing there was a godly Israelite, and I'm sure there were many, who was coming with a sacrifice to offer to the Lord to Jerusalem, but on the way he passes one of these other altars, and he says, here's another altar. It's an awful long ways to Jerusalem. Maybe I could just offer it here. I know I don't believe in that idol, but I could just offer it here to the Lord. After all, it's the Lord that desires our hearts, that's all. Could he do that? If he sacrificed and ate of that sacrifice in that place, he was connected with all the idolatry of that place. It didn't matter if he didn't believe in the idol there. It didn't matter. That wasn't the point. But in eating of that altar, he was connected with that idolatry and all that was taking place in that place. And then he says in verse 19, what say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Now he's applying it to a situation that occurred at that time in Corinth. Corinth was a city given to idolatry, had their idol temples, perhaps an idol up front, perhaps their altar there, and then a table where they could eat the animals that had been sacrificed to the idols. Supposing one day a brother in fellowship at the Lord's table is walking along the street and he happens to pass by the front of that idol's temple, and inside he sees one of his companions of work eating some flesh from one of the sacrifices. He says, hello friend, come on in here. I've got a good piece of meat to give you. I know you're a believer in Jesus and you don't like this idolatry. You don't have to bow down to the idol at all. All you do is come in and sit down and I'll give you a good piece of meat here to eat. Could he do that? If he went in there to sit down there, he was identified with that idol's temple and all that went on inside that idol's temple. The mere act of eating showed fellowship at that table. Now, I want to be clear here. I'm not saying that evangelical circles are tables of demons. No, I'm not saying that. Tables of demons is in connection with idolatry. But I think what's important to see is the principle that if a person partook in that idol's temple in Corinth, it automatically cut him off from the fellowship of the Lord's table. In verse 21, it says, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partaker of the Lord's table and the table of devils. If a person would partake in that table of devils in that idol's temple and come and partake at the Lord's supper, it would mean that the two tables were in fellowship. Could there be fellowship between the Lord and devils, demons? Absolutely not. And this is the principle I think is really important to see. Dear young people, in connection with the Lord's table, where we profess to be gathered to His name, where His authority is owned and maintained, we trust. The important thing is to see that there are many believers out in Christ. They are members of the body of Christ. When they would like to come and go between their denomination and the Lord's table, supposing that in their denomination they hold doctrine contrary to the person of Christ, saying that Christ could have sinned, if we allow them to come and go freely, what would that mean? That would mean, in principle, that we are having fellowship with that table where they go and come from. Oh, these are important principles of the Word of God. And I say, in this scripture, the major application was to idolatry in Corinth. But I think it's awfully important to see the principle that's there, because this is what is applicable in our days. When there's so much confusion, so much bad doctrine coming in to the profession of Christianity in this world, that we be careful. We profess to be gathered at the Lord's table, where His authority, where His honor, where His glory must be maintained. Let's meditate on these principles. Let's be founded in them, because more and more we see the tests are coming, dear young people. Lord, bless His word. Let's just pray.